Brothers and sisters, this is intended to be a little lighter, but not really. This is when you really have to do a little yourself, and I suppose my job is to convince you to do it. I'd like to talk about this word that we've... This word, refoiled jams chub. Now, it's a memory word. The whole idea of this is for people who have bad memories. Okay, it's not good memories, it's for people who have bad memories. So if you have a good memory and you've memorized everything I've talked about, you can ignore this session. Otherwise, we have to slug it through. Now, I'd like to illustrate, if I can, some of the reasons why we go down this route. This is really not intended to be anything else other than practical. You open your Bibles to Psalm 15. Better still, Psalm 1. This will produce a stronger case for it. But in Psalm 1, like in many other psalms and in other places of the scriptures, it talks about meditation. And the context of Psalm 1 is very elevated. It talks about the man who is blessed before his God, who, in verse 2, his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, it may not be too difficult to meditate in the daytime when you have your Bible open. But the question is, can you meditate on the scriptures at night with your Bible closed? And that's the object of a memory word. It's so that you can, without opening your Bible, without seeing anything, can meditate. I don't believe that meditation is of any value whatsoever if you have an empty mind. And I don't mean entirely empty. By that I mean devoid of spiritual thought. You might feel yourself very capable of spiritual thoughts, but unless they're coming from God's inventory, the Bible, they're probably second grade, third grade, or maybe really not meditation at all. So the idea is to be able to put the Word of God in your mind so that with your eyes closed, whether you're dark, in the dark, whether you're in a mine somewhere, locked up in prison, or wherever you are, you can meditate on God's Word. As I say, this is designed for people who have bad memories. What we've done in our Sunday school, recognizing that people seem these days to have gotten away from memorization, where children are not given verses to remember anymore. Whereas I can remember my days, and certainly my parents talk about it, that was a common practice in Sunday school, that the children went home with a verse to learn and came back the week later with a verse memorized. And at Sunday school entertainments, children constantly were giving little versions of what they'd memorized. And today, it just seems we've lost sight of that. I think we've lost sight of a very basic thing to our hope and our salvation. So in our Sunday school, we have now put together what we call a memory challenge. And the challenge is to see who can remember the most. And that has to be some part of the scriptures. It does not necessarily have to be a whole chapter, but it's to see who can memorize groups of verses, chapters, psalms, and it's a competition. We've tried to get going. Well, you might wonder, probably already, how does it work? Will kids memorize things purely out of the challenge to remember more than their fellow? Well, I'm sad to say that it doesn't work for men or boys, but it works for girls or women. Now, I have the greatest difficulty to get any boys or any brethren involved. But I just can't hold the sisters and the young girls back. Now, John, I don't know if that's just the same way in your days, you know. Why is it that brethren just seem to be taking the easy chair through life on these things? I don't understand. I don't think women are necessarily more gifted in this respect than men are. I see brethren having as much or more to gain by memorization, but I find that if you don't break through the peer level, you don't get into this at all. In other words, if someone doesn't take the leadership in the group so that everybody at that level, the peer group, says, hey, this is okay to do this, you never get started. And during this session, we had a double or nothing day. Well, the idea was that if you could memorize a fairly large group of verses prior to a particular day, and then on that day you could recite them, you could double your score. But if you couldn't, you lost everything. I had a few lads involved in this prior to that time. They wiped out in the double or nothing. Girls, the accelerated, of course, got huge scores. I have one sister who has seemed to be very capably memorized John chapter 1 and 2. She'll sit down and recite with no problem all 75 verses. I'm thinking, yes, you know, why can't everybody do that? And there is no system. It doesn't even take any notice of what the verse is. Just trying to do a few verses in the kitchen. She's a mother with two children. Does a few verses each day. Has just memorized John 1 and 2 and as well into chapter 3. Now, the object is not to do this just for the sake of memorization, obviously. It's hopefully one day it becomes selective. And the selectivity is to study to have an answer. And that's the whole idea behind a word like this. You don't just come up with a word like that. There's a lot of work goes into putting that word together so that it's worth remembering. If you haven't done the study and yet you go to all the effort to memorize it, you soon sort of lose the challenge, because it doesn't pay off, doesn't give you back any dividend. So we try to do this with Sunday school, and we are very successful with the young sisters and the young women, and not so successful with young brothers. And we have, on the average, some of these young sisters and young girls in Sunday school, going down to, I guess some of the youngest ones are, there's an 8-year-old that's memorized, I think, about 5 Psalms in just the last couple months. You know, and the way we scored is you get a point for a word. So if you miss a verse, you lose everything. You maybe make a little bit of a mistake in the structure of it, but if you miss a verse entirely, no score. You got to start over again. And you get a point for a word. We have people in the thousands. I think the highest score now is 3,000 and something. So that encouragement does pay off, and young people can remember things, but they will not realize the value of it until they get older and then remember the things that they have learned. Now, the purpose of it is to be able to recall things when you need them. As you may remember, you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, if we need any justification for it, then 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 is the verse. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, my particular interest in this came with experiences we had quite a long time ago. And that was with the Free Speech Park in Allen Gardens in Toronto. Some of you know that place. Some of you may have been there. But the experiences were extremely valuable for myself as a young man and for others who likewise at that time went there. And that's where you got your little box, you stood on your box, and you said your bit in front of whoever was in the park. And I've been in a park with nobody, and I've been in a park with hundreds of people. And they're quite different experiences, believe me. If you're trying to create a crowd and there's only trees and pigeons, it's a little difficult. But on the other hand, if you're in a crowd with hundreds of people and there's 3 or 4 other people also trying to attract the crowd, it has its own dynamic. But I found that you could not rely on a marked Bible. Marking a Bible is an excellent thing. Marking a mind is much more excellent. so that you could almost simultaneously think of verses and deal with a question and be talking. It's just amazing what your mind can do at the same time if you've trained it and you've gone through a system like this. Some of the books that we have used, I'm sure that most people recognize that. Wouldn't be too many Christadelphians that don't. You know, Strong's and Englishman's. So that if you're going to do a study on the resurrection, you just look up every single word that talks about resurrection, that talks about rising, that talks about death. Now, we have a great advantage now that we did not have if you have a computer with a Bible program. If anybody has a computer and does not have a Bible program, tell me. There is a Bible program that is free. It takes 5 megabytes. It has Strong's Concordance on it. It has the equivalent of Englishman's Concordance on it. It has the equivalent of a book called The Treasury of Bible Knowledge on it. It's just an amazing program to allow you to study the Bible. It's not easy necessarily to use that in your study. But what I find is so nice about it is if you wanted to do a study on the resurrection, I wouldn't go through my Strong's. I would go to this Bible program and find out the Greek number based on Strong's numbers for resurrection, for rising, or for any other number, and just ask it to print out all the verses. So instead of having the brief reference that Strong's gives you to where it's used, you now have the whole verse. Now this will give you a printout, or it will give you a screen full of verses of which you can look at any one and you can immediately see the verse ahead of it or the verse behind it. There's a chap lives in Ontario, and he's not a Christadelphian. He lives not too far from where we live, who has made this Bible program free to anybody. Now, it's an excellent program, and it's MS-DOS. It's not Apple. If you're going that route, it can't be used. But against programs that are like this that are worth $1,200, it's just a matter of knowing that the equivalent is out there free. So if you're interested, please tell me, and I'll try to get a copy of this. In fact, I should have brought my copy down, because what he does is he gives you a set of about a dozen diskettes, and I don't know if they're 3.5. I got a 5.25 set, for if that makes any sense to you, and just copy it as many times as you like. There's no copyright, and he encourages you to do that. But it is very helpful for Bible study. One of the things that I have found extremely useful is something that I'm sure that most of you would know very well, Christadelphian Instructor. If you really want to see some of the key verses on resurrection, you'd go to this book, you look up the question, jot down the Bible references. It's possible that you won't find them all by looking for the word resurrection or for the word rise or for the word dead, but you would find them here. Another book I found very useful is a book that I don't know I've seen very often. It looks like it came from San Francisco, Index Rerum. Very useful in trying to find verses on any subject. And all it is just verses. Give you the subject, there's the verse. Extremely helpful. Another very helpful one is the Declaration. Okay, if you want to look at a certain subject area, question answers with the whole verse supplied. Now these are the, you know, sort of the backbone of some of these excellent studies, but there is none like this one. I don't think there's a book written on the fundamentals of the truth as well as Christendom Astray. I remember a chap at work who had some interest in prophecy. He wasn't a Christadelphian, but I worked with him. And this goes back a few years, because maybe a few of you could remember the Shah of Iran. You remember how Iran at one time was so very pro-Western. And when the Shah was ousted, this chap was really interested that, as I'd been telling him, the Bible said that Iran had to be with Russia and against the West, and somehow or other it was going to turn, just a matter of time. And so he said, well, all right, give me some more to read. So I gave him the book. He read it 3 times, and he knew the truth, ready to be baptized. Now, that's what that book can do. And the same with the book Alpha's Israel, when you consider that John Thomas wrote it in the East, and in those books that are being made
possible to us now. The heralds of the kingdom and the age to come, they're in that red binding, going back to 1850, 1852, 3, etc. If you read those books of how the truth grew, a lot of people in California were coming to know the truth by Elpis Israel. It wasn't John Thomas made it out here, or anybody else at that time, but the book made it here. And the book itself was convincing. I found one of the most interesting things in that periodical was a group, actually it was an individual from a group, but it led us to believe there were others, of the Potawatomi Indians. And the nature of the comment was, having read the periodical that John Thomas was publishing, that this chap said, I'm amazed that somebody agrees with me. So here was a chap from the tribe, the Potawatomi Indians, which I think is an Eastern tribe, who knew the truth from what he had access to. And even the historical records of that tribe illustrated, they had access to the Old Testament. And, you know, much of John Thomas's exposition in Elpis Israel and Eureka was based on Old Testament prophecy. But the truth has really, in these old books that we have, has done a wonderful work. But too many of our younger ones are leaving them closed. And they're leaving behind a wonderful heritage that we have of where the truth was laid out for us very clearly. I don't think you could find anybody could lay it out clearer than Robert Roberts did. I found things that I hadn't heard of in the book Seasons of Comfort. That's the subject of our exhortation tomorrow. It seems that, you know, people found his exhortations written up in that book just too long to read. They were long. But they contain the mind of a man who really understood the truth and who had a wonderful gift for making it easy to understand. And I would suggest that the book Seasons of Comfort or Further Seasons of Comfort would be very useful in reading and to grow to the mind of that man. Now, in order to get this word, the first thing we did was just do this word study of writing all these verses out. And if you did them all on the resurrection, if you did them on the word rise, if you did them on the word dead, and some of the other things that these other books lead you to, you have pages and pages of references on the resurrection. Now what happens then is long before you get this far, is having all those passages down, you then have to go and group them. All right, here's a group of passages which show that people in the Old Testament believed it. So you would say, well, let's mark that category one. And anytime you came to a verse like that, you just mark that category one. And then you would come to a group of verses like the one that we find in Matthew 22, where the Lord's talking to the Sadducees about marriage and the resurrection. That's a specific topic. You don't find that anywhere else. So that would be one that you would mark out as being separate. You would look at maybe some of the resurrections that took place and group them, where people didn't rise to immortality, but nevertheless were raised, both in the old and in the new. And what I'm trying to say is just this is the next stage. Go through the whole group of passages you have and categorize them. Now, in order to go beyond that, after you've looked over your categorization, you may find, hey, I'm never going to be able to do this. There's 20 categories. That's a word 20 letters long. I tell you, brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how long it is, you can remember it. Even if it was 30 categories, I'm sure you could remember it by just putting little hyphens and learning segments together. I have one that I have on evolution, and a word that has served me very, very well. Whenever I'm confronted with a person who believes in evolution and never does even get to the point of opening their Bible. But this word, you can't forget them. And I must say, I'm very, very impressed by the fact, if you remember that, you'll never forget it. Just like you never forget a face, you'll never forget that word. And given the occasion where you need that word, I found that if you remember it like that, like there's quite a lot to laying it out on a page. But after a while of putting in your mind like that, you can read that in your mind. It's not anything to do with a photographic memory. In other words, some people seem to have it. Everyone's got a photographic memory. If you look at it long enough, that's why you remember a face. But you've got to put it in a way that you can remember it. Otherwise, there's not enough order to it or structure for you to remember it. The value of it really is when you can see it in your mind. And you can say, well, I don't want to start at R. I want to start at C, comfort. And you, right away, you, in your mind, you just go to that letter, and you could go backwards, you could go forwards, you could do what you like, but it's got to be there, and it's got to be structured that way. So if you've got all these verses now in categories, you then try to find the key verse for that category. Because, I mean, we may have a lot of them on the resurrection that would illustrate the importance of it. But you've got to decide there is one verse that for you is the important verse that speaks about resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16 is one of the greatest. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. That just shows the importance of the topic, the reason for the word, and a logical point to start with anybody on the subject, the resurrection. But there must be at least 15 verses you could have used, all in that category. So you select one, and then you make actually a shorter list. So now instead of having pages, you're getting down to you have one page where you've got one verse selected for the top one. And then under the witnesses, this would seem to be the chief verse. Like there's a number of verses we could have used. We could have used a number of those in 1 Corinthians 15, but Acts 1:3 is especially good in that it talks about infallible proofs. You don't find that use or that word in other places. So it stands out as a verse to remember to illustrate that the basis for resurrection, for why people changed their life, was because there were eyewitnesses who had seen infallible proofs of his resurrection. So on and on you go, developing a verse for that particular category. Now, once you've got the verse, and it may be that the verses are verses that you like out of 15 verses, this is the one that's always the one that sort of impressed you. You go into the verse to find the key word. What word would you have in the verse, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, that would remind you of the verse? Now, you notice that resurrection isn't in there, but the idea of resurrection is in there twice, rise and raised. So you have to get a word in the verse that reminds you of the verse, if at all possible, because the important thing is you're going to try to remember the verse. This is to be memorized, all of it. It's not just to put a verse there. You want to remember the verse too. Because you see, if you don't remember the verse, you can't meditate upon God's word. You're meditating on your own words. The idea is to meditate on God's word so that you actually commit a verse or a group of verses to stand for that topic, which when you get them in the mind, I found this excellent when you're driving a car. There's only so many times that you get to the point where you just will not listen to that radio any longer. I mean, it's just got nothing to offer. And even if you have tapes on there, you get to the point where you really can't listen to tapes anymore. I find tapes are excellent in the morning, no good at all coming home. If I have them on coming home, I get nothing out of it. I've gone through the tape, but I can't remember a thing because the problems of the day just won't allow you to concentrate. So, you know, many people would go by my car and see a person talking to himself. I don't mind. I mean, probably never see him again anyway, but I find it very helpful to go through these things and try to learn those verses. Now, once you've got a word that stands for the verse, then comes a bit of a crisis, because now you're going to try to find an order for them. In other words, this is not just a haphazard order. There is, in my mind, a reason why I started with resurrection and stopped down here with better. That's a logical flow for me. It may not be the flow for you. These words are always best if they're yours. You put them together. You did the study on them. Quite often, by the time you've got the word, you've got it memorized. That's just because it takes a fair amount of discrimination all the way through, where you're now know why you chose Lazarus for that verse. You know why you chose all. So you put a structure to it. And I've found that in a verse or in a word that's that long, you don't really stand a chance if you do not have it segmented. so that you're looking at a segment of five or six letters. And so you're trying to group them, and I found there was three natural groupings of those verses. I don't know if you can see the groupings or not, but I'll try to illustrate what the groupings are. The first six letters stand for things which I think stand out as evidence of resurrection. Not necessarily, in fact, not in the same area, but just things I'd like to be able to point out if I ever wanted to talk about resurrection. When I came to the word or the segment jams, it was then talking about specific aspects of resurrection which are in dispute. For people dispute the judgment. Or if you've been raised, thank you, John, man of the moment here. If you've been raised immortal, why the judgment? So if I was talking to someone who, and we'd already sort of got through this, there was no sense in talking about this, but this became the important thing. By the fact this word is segmented, you could just comment or just focus on this section. Jams. Judgment. All. Now, there's a bit of a trade-off that you have to make in some of these things, and I'll tell you about that in a minute. I don't feel really comfortable about using all for that word. But I think I could learn why I chose it and to sort of convince myself later on it was a good choice, because it tends to mean what this verse means. All here means that we will all be changed. And the all he's referring to are the dead that have come out of the tomb, as well as the living that are being drawn together. And if you think about that for a moment, that's a very good proof for the fact that the dead do not rise incorruptible or do not immediately come out of the grave immortal. Because those who came out of the grave as well as the living are all changed together. Obviously implying they couldn't have been incorruptible or immortal when they came out of the grave. The word many is referring to the fact that many rise, not all. There's a lot of people out there believe in universal resurrection. This is where humanism has made its impact upon, if you like, Christian teaching. Oh, I mean, God's not going to allow for those people to be given a chance. So people have gone soft on God's word and have made allowances that God never made allowances for. We go back to the word, he says many. That's as much as God's going to say. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And then the fact that there is a second resurrection, something that, you know, we have to understand in the sense that we are the first fruits. You know, brothers and sisters, this is a concept which I think it really needs to be talked up in our midst. If you try to think where we are in history, I've got an overhead here somewhere. Let's have a look at this one, John.
I find this very helpful sometimes to get it in perspective of where we are in history from God's point of view. He goes back, and we're not talking millions of years. He's going back to Adam, and he's going back about 6,000 years. And even in the genealogy of Christ, he talks about Adam as a son of God, a created being. And he's talking about Abraham and David and the ministry of the Lord. And here we are down here, just, we believe, at the beginning of this incredible age, from 6,000 to 7,000 years. Now we sometimes, by the fact we're expecting Christ's return, think of ourselves at the very end of history. We're not. We are at an epoch, at the change, at a very notable event in the history of mankind, but this is the age which has been promised and put in terms of promise to the faithful of all ages. But there's three things that God has offered to us. He said the first thing is life forever. Or if you like the angels who die no more, we'll live forever, no ending, just go on and on and on alive. But then there is people are promised to live in this age. And many of the scriptures that deal with the promises deal with that he will give us power over the nations. Well, the power over the nations is for that thousand-year period. That's the period of glory and honor to the saints. And then, of course, he says that there is a hundredfold blessing now in this life for people who fear God and keep his commandments. So we live just on the threshold of the most incredible age of human history. And we represent just a few people compared to the millions that will be found faithful during that period. Do you think it says that Satan would be bound for 1,000 years and only let loose for a little season at the end? And we've always understood that to mean that human nature, that which causes all the problems in our life and in society, would be captivated, would be kept under, would be highly and tightly controlled by the saints who rule the nations with a rod of iron for that period of time. When people would be taught in Africa, in Asia, in China, in India, all these things that we believe. That's the honor and glory associated with us. That's our hope, that we will be those who will take that gospel message out during that age. Can you imagine the number that will constitute the redeemed at the end of that age if we are the first fruit? We're not the big number. We are the small number. The big number is tremendous. I mean, it could be trillions of people living on the earth, not billions. When you think of the extended life that Isaiah talks about, the time of blessing that God talks about, the restraint of sin and the number of people that die because of sin, we live on the threshold of the most amazing age and are invited to participate in the government of that age. So there is going to be a second resurrection for people who have died in this age, and that's when the full harvest of God is made manifest. And then human history terminates. And those who live at the end of that kingdom age will be immortal. There will be no mortal. Now, getting that in our mind right is very, very motivating, and I think quite helpful for others who may be trying to wrestle with the truth and wondering, well, you have this first resurrection, then what happens? Well, how does life go on? God's given us a plan, very clear to understand, of where he will terminate human history. So that's all involved. Thank you, John. In that little section there on damned. Then we go into another section, which I think is another category all by itself, is the influence of the resurrection on our life presently. In other words, it's a wonderful doctrine, but it's not just for the time of death. It's a comfort at the time of death, but we have to understand in what sense the resurrection will be different. Now, there's a tremendous important lesson to learn here, which I think to some extent we all fail in. That if we look at the person who is closest to us, it could very well be our spouse. It could be a son or a daughter. But if it's our spouse, and we're looking at the practical outworkings of the Sadducees' question, all right, it is possible that there was a woman who did have 7 husbands. And they will be at the judgment seat together. And if we imagine them all running to each other and putting their arms around, it's not long before it becomes embarrassing. You've got to have a better understanding in your mind of judgment than to think of confusion at judgment. It's like people saying, well, there's going to be a tremendous long line waiting to come to the judgment seat, of which it may take us years to proceed through. Well, think of the practical problem. Would it be possible to sin after resurrection to exclude you from the kingdom? Where would you ever find anywhere in God's word to suggest that after resurrection you could make a difference on the outcome of this particular present life? No suggestion anywhere. So if that's an awkwardness to our understanding, then this is very helpful. The Lord opened our eyes to the fact that when we are at the judgment seat, we will have a mindset that's different than that now. Now, it's just a little bit alarming. For the husband that leans on the wife, for the wife that leans on the husband, you won't be doing that at the judgment seat. Surely when we witness loved ones falling asleep beside us and life goes on, it teaches us we have to be very, very careful we don't lean on the arm of flesh, even if it's comfortable, spiritually comfortable. Because we must all stand individually before the judgment seat and give an account for how we have lived in this life. So it would be important for a husband to make sure that his wife is as strong as she can be on her own two feet, and to see any weaknesses there, to try to address those weaknesses and to make her stronger, so that when she faces the judgment seat, it's not a matter of saying, well, you know, we lean on someone else. The Lord says you won't. There won't be embarrassment. There's a different mindset, and the mindset of going through Daniel's gradual rising and being strengthened all suggest there will be a time when we appear before the judgment seat to give an account of our idle words. And it'll be a humbling experience for every single one of us. But it'll be a very exhilarating feeling that we get if we achieve the resurrection of the dead the Apostle Paul was talking to achieve the body like our Lord. So you see, in every one of these things, brothers and sisters, is a whole topic of which, if you like, if it was important enough to you, that word could branch off to three or four more other words. If the structure's in your mind and this brings it to your attention, then you just structure it so it then brings you to, say, three or four more other points. The Bible starts to come into our mind, and it's not just a book. It's in our mind. It's controlling our thoughts. It's motivating us. Look at this one. I couldn't think of anything else except unto. It's not a very big word. It doesn't really convey anything itself, but it shows the problems that you have in putting these words together. When you choose your key word and you've got your order, you have to be able to pronounce it. If you can't pronounce it, you can't memorize it. You can't have silent letters because you can't memorize silent letters. I suppose you could if you really worked at it, but certainly it's not recommended. Neither is it ever recommended to have the same letter appearing more than once. That's confusing. You had two A's, two E's, two I's, two O's. That's confusing. To be pronounceable, you have to have vowels. You can't have all consonants. If they run together, you can't pronounce it. You can't spell it. You can't memorize it. So you have to get some vowels in there. So refoil, gem, tub is possible to memorize because you can pronounce it, because you can spell it. So you have to compromise on some of these words. Instead of the word maybe being the chief word, it just tells you about the verse. But nevertheless, it fits into the slot of being pronounceable. So we had to do some juggling. Maybe had to choose a verse different from the one that we had selected, went back to the category and chose another one, chose another key word with a vowel in it in order to make better sense. But this key, full idea unto. Now we're quoting, as you know here, Romans chapter 6. Every Sunday morning we review this one. We just have a look at this, brothers and sisters. Romans chapter 6. Now it's chosen verse 11. And verse 11 contains this word unto twice. But it's not clear as to what it means. And that's helpful because it illustrates why that verse has been selected. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's, if you like, a parable involved in the resurrection of the Lord that relates directly to how we live. We either live unto sin, which is self, or we live unto Christ, which is to live unto God and to live for and looking towards eternal life. Now I suggest that at that stage you need to branch that one out. To be helpful, you have to be more practical. You have to actually put steps. You have to clearly identify what you mean when you say living unto, so you know what you don't mean and you know what you do mean. And I suppose one of the best examples is the very last one, which is better, a better resurrection. Because we do always have that choice, although it may not be so dramatic that someone's holding us down on the rack, pulling us apart, and we're feeling the agony of it. But yet, in a sense, that's true. Because when in business, we have an opportunity to make a lot of money and to imagine ourselves with a real easy lifestyle as a result of it. Are we living unto self, or are we living unto our Lord? And as we have that clear in our mind, that directs us. And it directs us to the fact that there is a better resurrection. If because circumstances are tough, we live a pretty tough life, well, there is a much better one coming, which we, if we have to live this kind of a life to get that one, then let it be. So there is an example of where this could relate to us. Now, brothers and sisters, you may have seen this subject quite differently and come up with a very different word, more letters, more categories, less categories. But nevertheless, if you've come up with something like this, the next stage is to learn it. I found to learn it, you need to have that word in front of your mind quite often and save the next 2 or 3 weeks so that Refoiled Gems Club itself is something you can come up with spontaneously. Wake up in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock, Refoiled Gems Club. Now that's sometimes the way it actually does occur. But out of just waking out of a dead sleep, that word will reoccur to your mind. If you then go through it, imagining you're looking at that sheet, so that sheet is, say, on your wall of your house, I find that carrying it with me in the car is helpful. It's a little distracting at times, but then, you know, you sometimes can refer to this thing without having to distract yourself from the traffic. But the more you see that page alone, the more that becomes in your mind. And you can start to see that thing in your mind. So you can start reading the letters, Refoiled Gems Club, vertically, not just horizontally. And then you can start putting those words together, R, resurrection, E, eyewitness, F, first fruit, O, Old Testament, I am, and so even you start saying, I'm getting pretty good at this. You know, give yourself a little applause at times for that. And then say, well, the next step is to get that verse, resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. And then eyewitnesses, what verse? Acts chapter 1, verse 3. When you've got to that level, the next thing is, what does that verse say? And I think you would find, you'd be just as amazed as I was, that that becomes quite simple to memorize. Now, I've written words like that in the back of my Bible. I didn't write all this, but I wrote that. I wrote the letters, I wrote the words and the verses, and I refer to them now and then, and I found things I have memorized years ago. I can still come up with that spine. If you can come up with that spine, then almost spontaneously you can enter into a subject on anything that you've done the word for. So if you can carry it to its logical conclusion, you have one on resurrection, you have one on, say, the problem of evil. You have on one of the relationship with God and Jesus Christ. You have one on the Holy Spirit. You have one on inspiration. And there really isn't that confusion, because every time you think of the word, that page comes back to your mind. And although you'll find a little time there's some confusion because the next word has an E and an A and you can't be sure which one it is, the more work you put into it, the more rewarding that is. That, to my mind, is a goal worth achieving. Really struggling for. To put that on a refrigerator, and as we go around the kitchen and we get a chance to let our eye catch it, we start to be able to mentally see that picture. And as we mentally see the picture, then, as I said before, the blessings come. I found that having put quite some time into this memorization, which I can remember, as I mentioned earlier, I can remember doing this as a kid and then never since. About 20, 25 years of my life, no one ever seemed to be interested in memorizing anything. And I can remember in Sunday school entertainment that my mother and many of the others stressed you had to memorize something. That's the object of an entertainment. Children get on the stage and illustrate you memorize something. I can remember, this is going back to when I was about this high, I remember a young lad who was aiming to memorize Psalm 119. And his object was to recite this as high school entertainment. You can imagine the people having to listen to it. But it always seemed to be there in our heritage, only just seems to be not quite so strong now. If you happen to have a habit like a number of people do, you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, can't get back to sleep, 2 o'clock? That's commonly related to the stress of modern life. Well, there's an alternative to the many, many things that people tell you to do. You can memorize a chapter and be selective. Like, I really don't think it's anything. In the memory challenge has allowed people to go to the psalm that says, "In his mercy endureth forever," because you see, you only have to memorize half the psalm, and you get more points that way. But that's really not the object of it. The object is to try to be selective so you become the benefactor. Psalm 103 is one of the most wonderful psalms to commit to memory. Harry Whitaker suggested that, and I'm quite sure he had a lot of memory work done, because in his older life, when he went blind, it was a great value to him. Isaiah 40. There's a lot of verses in Isaiah 40, but when you start looking at the quality, brethren, here's where it pays off. You've been to a meeting that you've never been to before, and you listen to the brethren praying. And you listen to the brother, and you never, ever hear a reflection of God's word. That tells you something. The brother, I don't think, is choosing not to use God's word. It's just that it's not coming to his mind. It's not flowing. He's not thinking the thoughts of Scripture at the time of prayer, because at the time of prayer, it's spontaneous. There are a few people would read their prayers, but most people, it's spontaneous. Then you will find a brother that when you hear his prayer, all the way through his prayer, it's quotation. He's invested in it. He's taken the time to take and say, "Well, I want this section of Psalm 103 in my mind, because that's an expression of God which is lovely in prayer." So that's where it becomes more structured. Like, you know, the objective is to do it for a reason. And I'm suggesting there's many, many more reasons than just, say, public proclamation of the gospel of why we'd want to memorize it. I don't think there's anything more beautiful than to hear a brother in his prayer reflecting God's word, so that we can all stand behind and say amen at the end of it, because it's just been a reflection of the praise that God has ordained whereby we should praise him. And again, it would seem to me that many sisters involved in the instruction of their children will see the value of being able to remember things, so that there's key phrases in Proverbs that come to mind. Not that you always like to deal with your children on that, almost to make it a prod that they will not like. But it is important, and it will be important for them, that mother has used the scriptures to give her instruction to her children, because she could remember it. So, young sisters, Proverbs 31. I would love young men to be able to memorize Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 2. Because those two chapters deal with young men. It's wisdom's appeal to a young man to consider what he has to offer. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the Proverbs lend itself to the reader as a woman speaking to a man, to hearken unto her. Where many young men at that age are not hearkening to that woman, but the other women that Proverbs talks about. There's objectives to be achieved here that are suited to our time of life. They are suited to our particular gender or if you like, the ecclesia we live in and its needs. So I highly recommend, brothers and sisters, that you try this on. On your way home, just challenge each other to see if you can remember that word and what each of those letters stand for. And I suggest to you, you'll be amazed at how hard it is to forget it if you've never learned it. Thank you.